Last week, I mentioned that we'll work on looking at some different themes this year that will help us to direct our thoughts and our different lessons and our studies. And I suggested that one of them would be building our faith on Jesus. The overall theme of faith this year, but building our faith on Jesus. Somebody put a request in the box in the back and said that since we're under the new covenant, and they would like to hear more lessons on Jesus and the things that he said. So that will fit very well. I hope that through this year that will fit nicely into your desire. We just sang a song a few minutes ago called The Gospel Is For All. And I'm going to direct our thoughts tonight toward the Gospel of Luke. In the first chapter, Luke wrote his Gospel really toward a broader audience than the Jews. He wrote it really more in general toward the Gentiles. And he began his book with a story of unbelief. I want us to read, to begin with, verses 1 through 4 of this chapter. Number 1 through 4. We're going to look at the first 25 verses tonight. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He wrote this book to a man named Theophilus. If I was going to have a home Bible study with somebody, I would do it like this. I'd say, to whom was this book written? And they would read through these verses and say, well, it looks like a man named Theophilus. And they say, what does that mean? That means a lover of God. And I would say to somebody that if you are a lover of God, you will probably enjoy this study as well. They might look at that curiously and say, why does he call him most excellent Theophilus? I didn't think that we use titles for people. Well, if you go and look that up in the book of Acts and you search a little bit further, you'll find that was really an official title that was given to someone who may have been a Roman official in some type of governing capacity. So probably, most likely, this man, he could have been a Roman official, a Gentile himself. And so Luke would write this letter to a man who was a Gentile. Now, the more interesting thing to think about is why he wrote this book. He says in verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. It's likely that to some degree Theophilus had heard the stories about Jesus. I don't know how much of a believer he was, or if he was he had learned some, but he wasn't completely committed or not. But he had heard, Luke wants him to know the certainty of the things he had heard. Now, what really escaped my attention, and I really haven't focused on in the past, is that he said that you might know the certainty. You know, this book, the book of Luke, was not written at the beginning to the world. It was written to one individual. Sometimes we don't appreciate how much of the Bible was written to individuals. Even the book of Luke, he will tell a story later on of a man who had 100 sheep, and one of them went astray, and he left the 99 behind to go find that one sheep. You know, it made me raise the question in my mind, if somebody had a home Bible study that they invited me to come and teach, and they'd invited several individuals, and when I got there, nobody showed up. The only person that was there was that one person. Would I go ahead and have that study with them? Luke would. And I think it's a good question for us to ask ourselves. What would you do that one person could get the greatest story ever told? I want you to look again at this first four verses and to appreciate what Luke did. It says there that in verse 3, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. You know, in the New King James Version, it says, I have perfect understanding. That always bothered me. I didn't know why he would say, I have perfect understanding. But I got a dictionary out and looked that word up, and really what it had behind it was the idea of investigated. that he had investigated everything and everything very carefully. He didn't invent the story. He investigated the story to make sure everything was in order. And the last thing that really caught my attention here is that he says, so that he, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. You know, Luke sat down one day and he wrote it out so that one person could have it. He didn't have a computer. He didn't have a typewriter. He wrote it by hand. We sat in our Bible class this morning downstairs, and I gave each student in the class just a sequence of three verses in this text, and I said, I want you to write that out. Somebody said, well, that's tedious. I said, that's right. Think of how tedious it was for Luke to write it out by hand, no computer, no typewriter, for one individual, so that one person could get the gospel. Would we be willing to do that? Would you be willing to do that? What would it take? What would it look like? Think about what it would look like if we were to write out our own copy of the New Testament. Somebody did that one time. Somebody challenged them with that. Maybe Mo might consider that for another year. That instead of having us read, that he have us copy the New Testament and make our own copy 1 year. Somebody took somebody seriously when they suggested they did that. But you know what? They kept it for themselves. They showed it to him when they went back a year later and they showed it to him. Luke did something like that, but he gave it away so that one person could get the story. He's certainly got my attention just from these first few verses. Now I want us to look down and read this next segment, verse 5 through 12 together. So look at your Bibles and let's take a look at that. Verse 5 through 12. It says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear. Well, the first thing you might notice here is that there's a historical context in verse 5 through 7. Some people tell us that the Bible's a bunch of fairy tales, and they treat it with contempt when they talk about it like that. But, you know, fairy tales don't begin this way. I read them almost every other night to my little boy, and they go something like, once upon a time in a land far, far away. But Luke doesn't say that, does he? He begins, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. That's a person. He's a person you could probably find in the Roman archives. And Judea is a place that if you look on your map, you can find the location where this took place. The Bible is not telling us fairy tales. It proposes to tell us history. And we see a couple here in this section, don't we? A man named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And he belonged to a division of priests called Abijah. Usually when you bring that up in a Bible study, they'll say, what's that? And they'll look back earlier and they say, I don't see that in the text. But if you look in your margin, you'll probably see a reference back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And that's where David divided the priesthood into 24 divisions so that everybody didn't come to work at the same time. And this man was part of one of those divisions of priests. Now verse 6 is the one that's my most favorite here. And I like it a lot. It says in chapter 1 and verse 6, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. You know, sometime when I have an opportunity to have a Bible study, and maybe it's with a couple, the man may show a lot of interest and the woman may not, or maybe the woman shows a whole lot of interest and the man doesn't. But it's normally kind of unusual for me to find a couple where both people have an equal interest in studying the Bible. But here, these two people both did. I think this was probably the greatest compliment you could ever pay these men, this woman and this man, that they were righteous in the sight of God. You might have noticed that phrase, before God. Do you know that's the most repeated phrase in this chapter? It's repeated over and over again. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 15, verse 17, verse 75, and verse 76. In the Old Testament, if you go back to the book of Leviticus and you open up a Strong's dictionary, you'll find the phrase before God numerous times on nearly every page of that book. Because whenever the priests would go into the temple to do their work, they were always doing it in the presence of God. They were doing it before God. Do you ever think of yourself as a priest? You know, the New Testament said that we are priests. You know, we may not work in a temple, but we are before God every day. Everything we do in the presence of God. It also tells us in verse 6 about Zechariah and Elizabeth that they were active in their faith. It said that they observed all of the Lord's commandments. And another, the New King James says they were walking in all of the Lord's commandments and His ordinances blamelessly. I like that idea of walking because it suggests a journey and it suggests a designation. And it suggests here they had a desire to continue in that all of their life. So they spent a lifetime of walking in the commandments and the ordinances of God. You know, I find that a lot of times when I study with people, that they'll come to the Bible and they'll like some things that they read, and who wouldn't? But then they will read something and they'll say, I'm not ready for this. Or, I don't particularly like that. But you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth were not selective in their obedience. They were walking in all of the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. But verse 7 adds that they had one sorrow in their heart. And that was they had what? No children. And there's two reasons it's given for that. One, Zechariah says that Elizabeth is barren. And the secondly, that they were advanced in years. And it would have appeared that their opportunities for having children had really disappeared. But something happens when we get down to verse 8 that was quite a surprise. Zechariah was in the temple. He had been selected by a casting of lots to be able to go in and serve his time into the temple. And he was there and he was burning incense in the temple. Do you know that a priest would only have an opportunity once in his lifetime to go into the temple and burn incense before the Lord? This would have probably been the greatest week of his life. It was the most important event that would ever take place. He would get to go into the temple of God and burn incense. And so he's inside, and the people are outside, and they're praying in verse 10. And so prayers are being offered, and incense is being burned, and the aroma would have ascended up before God in His presence. And then something remarkable happens. Verse 11, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. You know, the only person that's supposed to be in that temple right now is a priest. He would have been there all alone. And the angel doesn't come up behind him. It just appears right there beside the altar. This angel is as close to God as you could possibly be in this world. And the reaction of Zechariah is, it scares him to death. I mean, he's terrified. In the Bible, generally speaking, when people have encounters with God or they have encounters with angels, it normally produces fear. Now, to me, that's kind of strange how that when you talk to someone today, maybe you, I don't know if you ever have, with someone who gives you some account of them having an encounter with an angel of God or an angel speaking with them, or maybe you see some television show called Touched by an Angel, that it always seems like a nice friendly visit. It always seems like that they never seem terrified. But in the Bible, when an angel appears, even good and righteous men like Zechariah were afraid. I don't believe people today see angels like they did in the Bible. But let's look a little bit further to verse 13 through 17. I'd like to read that with you. Verse 13 through 17. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" When we look at this, the first thing he does is the angel says, "I've got good news for you. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news." He says to him, "Your prayer has been heard." Now you think about that. Everyone is praying outside. That's what verse 10 had said. And the angel says to Zechariah, "Your prayer has been heard." I have an idea what that prayer was about. Because he tells him that now he will have a son. You see, what appeared to be an impossibility for Zechariah and Elizabeth now became a reality. This angel says that you're going to have a son and you're going to name him John. And he tells Zechariah about the importance of this child here. In verse 14, he tells him that to Zechariah he's going to give him great pleasure and joy. What do you think would give a man today the most joy when he knew that he was going to have a son? Well, some men would be thrilled to know if their child was going to grow up to maybe be a great athlete, maybe a football player or a tennis star. And maybe a mother may not have the same idea as her husband. She may say, "Well, I sure would love it if my child grew up and he went down the road of education and he became a doctor or he became an attorney, etc." But what would bring joy to Zechariah? That his son would be great before God. And the question is, would that bring you joy? Would that cause you to have the greatest rejoicing possible if your child grew up and he was instrumental somehow in the plan of God? That's what the angel said would create joy for Zechariah. And he was not going to be alone. It said many people would rejoice at the birth of his child. Joy is actually one of Luke's favorite words. In fact, it's used more times in Luke than any other book in the New Testament. And the verb rejoice that's mentioned there, Luke also uses more than anyone else too. And it's the principal theme of the stories of the birth of Jesus that we'll follow in the next, later on in this chapter. Well, verse 15 tells us a little bit about the role of John the Baptist. First of all, I think it's interesting that it says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord and he will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. You know, it wouldn't be too surprising. In fact, I've had this happen before, that someone would come and visit the assembly, some visitor from outside, and later on they'd talk to you and say, "You know, I'm not sure if I'm going to come back because I don't really think you have the Spirit in this church." And I might inquire about that and say, "What do you mean we don't have the Spirit?" And as you talk to them more, what they mean by that is that nobody's speaking in tongues or that nobody is working miracles in our church. Well, interesting thing is here that John never spoke in tongues and he never worked a miracle, according to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 41. And yet he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Maybe we're going to have to redefine that phrase, filled with the Spirit. In fact, In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, if you look over there just really quickly, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, when Paul writes to the group in that city and instructs them on their conduct, he tells them, beginning down in verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, and speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks." And so, if we sing praises to God, we need to be filled with the Spirit. You know, and the point is, maybe that Paul was making to that group, is your enthusiasm does not come from intoxication with alcoholic beverages, but from the Spirit. Therefore, being filled with the Spirit, we sing praises to God. That phrase is used about us. Well, John also would fulfill a prophecy back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. He said that many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Now, that phrase, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, is kind of strange, because you would think if anybody in the world would already be turned to the Lord, it would be his people. But you know, what I learned from this is that just because a crowd of people identify themselves in some personal way with God, it does not mean that they're truly converted to the Lord. We look out and we see enthusiasm, we see activity, we see bodies present, but we really don't see clearly if they are converted to the Lord. Luke emphasizes this. And in chapter 11 of Acts, if you want to go and take time to read there, when the gospel was taken to Antioch, Barnabas encouraged people to turn to the Lord, cling to the Lord, stay true to the Lord. I tell you what, when I preach, my goal is to convert people to the Lord. And if you're a listener, you need to always ask yourself the question, am I truly converted to the Lord? There were a lot of people there in Israel, a lot of people who wore the right name, they had the right doctrine, they had the right God, and they did not belong to the Lord. And John was sent to turn them to the Lord. And then he goes on and he says that the way he would go about his work in verse 17, that he will go before the Lord, and there's that phrase, before the Lord, you might notice that again, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. John and Elijah are an interesting pair. I don't know how they would have gotten along really well if they had been together. They'd have been an extra powerful team. They had a lot of things in common that you might not think about. They seemed to dress alike, and they seemed to live in the same places, the deserts. And they were also burdened with the same kind of kings to teach, very wicked kings. Ahab was the king when Elijah was the prophet, and he was the most wicked king in the Old Testament, and Elijah had to confront him. And Herod was the king at this time in Judea who stole his brother's wife, and John had to confront that. And they preached alike as well. What they said to the people, they said to the kings. All men need to repent, no matter what class of society you come from. And their goal was similar too. I think this is an interesting phrase. It says here, he would go in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. I want to suggest the possibility, when you think about the fathers in Israel, that would bring to mind people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to these people. And perhaps because these people did not have their hearts right with God, that the fathers could not look upon those children with their favor. And so what John's mission was to turn the disobedient those hearts of the children back to the Father. If He could get them to look back at those men who had demonstrated what righteousness was, who demonstrated what it meant to walk in the ways of the Lord, then maybe they could be on the same page again and they would be prepared to meet the Lord. He would make them ready to meet the Lord. You know, I always think that's a striking statement, that people had to get ready to meet the Lord. You know, we're not ready to meet the Lord until we're ready to change. We're not ready for the Lord to come into our hearts until we're ready to change our hearts and change our ways. And then the next paragraph is an even greater surprise in verse 18 through 20. Let's read that. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Zechariah had a question. This is actually the first time Zechariah speaks in the story. And he says, "How can I know this? How can this be so?" Did he have good reason to question that? Well, he thought he did. He said, "We're old people, and we've been trying for years, and we haven't had any children. What in the world would give me any reason to think we're going to have them now?" Can I say to you that his faith was tripped up by reality? His faith was tripped by reality. You know what? There are a lot of times people's faith can be tripped by lies. There's a lot of deceitful things out there and false ideas that can trip people's faith. But I believe that most times our faith is not tripped by lies. Our faith is tripped by reality. How in the world can this be? Maybe it's some... You know, we may not have Zechariah's problem, but maybe you have some kind of financial problem. And how in the world is this ever going to be resolved? Maybe you don't have a financial problem, but maybe you have some sickness problem. And you say, how in the world can this ever be resolved? Or you put the fill in the blank. But most of the time when we trip, when our faith is tripped, it's because of some kind of reality. We're faced, maybe like a Job, with something that just doesn't fit in the way I ever thought things would go for me. And it's very hard to walk in the right way. Was there any good reason for Zechariah to believe this angel about him having a child? Well, first of all, his doubt, his faith was tripped by reality. Was there any good reason? I've got some. Number one, he was an experienced man in the things of God. This is not a young man. This is an old man, right? Not only that, but he was a priest. He knew his Old Testament. Could he not have thought back about Abraham and Sarah, who had the same issue? They were old people. Or Isaac and Rebekah, or Hannah, or maybe Samson's parents. Could he not have remembered those and maybe got excited about the possibility that God could have done for him, could do for him what he had done times in the past? Not only that, he walked in all the commandments and the ordinances of God. God says he turns his face toward those people who walk in those ways. He was in the temple. If you're going to believe, wouldn't the temple be the best place to be for your faith to be strong? He had prayed for a child. He had prayed for a child. He should expect the Lord. Of course, he'd been praying for years. So maybe he thought the answer was no. But he had been praying for that. Many people were praying outside. And when I get to come here, it is a fulfilling thing to me. Because I'm in the midst of other people who have the same goals and objectives and the same God and are trying to have the same kind of faith that I'm trying to have. And it's encouraging and it strengthens my faith. He was in the midst of all these people who were praying, and he was praying, and he was in the temple. And an angel appeared to him out of thin air next to the altar. There was no better environment for his faith. But the Bible says he did not believe. You know, he was a good man. If his faith can stumble, so can ours. I don't care how good we are and how strong we may be. Our faith can be challenged. Some people will say, "No, I wish I could have lived in the days of Jesus. if I could have just been there in the first century and I could have seen those miracles, and that angel had appeared to me, it would have given me faith, real faith. I would suggest no, it wouldn't. If you got transported back there and you were in the same place today that Zacharias stood, your faith would not be different. Because we don't really appreciate how strong God's revelation is. We don't appreciate how strong the revelation is. I thought about when Jesus prayed for His disciples in John chapter 17 and verse 8. He didn't say, "Lord, I gave them power." He didn't say, "Lord, I gave them authority to work great signs." He said, "Lord, I gave them Your Word." This Word should produce faith. It doesn't always. It didn't for Zacharias that day. Well, the angel had something to say about that, didn't he? Verse 19 and 20. The angel's judgment. He said to him, let me wait till I get to that. He said to Zechariah in verse 20, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come to true at their proper time." He kind of says it backwards and forth, positive and negative. He says to him, "You will be silent." That's an affirmation. And then he takes the other side too. He said, "You will not speak until this happens." You know, you think about Zechariah when he came out of that temple for a moment. He walks out of the temple and all of those people are there, and he has the opportunity to be the first one to begin telling the greatest story ever told, and he can't say a word. He can't say anything. The psalmist said, "I believe, therefore I speak." You probably just read that a week or two ago in your 2 Corinthians class when Paul quoted that. Zechariah did not believe, and therefore that privilege was taken away from him. You know, I thought about that because this is the first story that Luke records in his book. It's a story of unbelief, is it not? Perhaps he did it this way because Theophilus had doubts, perhaps about the certainty of the things that he had heard back in verse 4. And what Luke sees as the solution to this man's problem is not a personal experience with Jesus, and not that Theophilus needs to see an angel or have a miracle work for him. But so that he might have certainty, he sends him the Word. He writes him the story of Jesus. You know, Theophilus' faith was to be made secure by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to hear that and have confidence that we can have faith based on the Word that we've been given. That's what Theophilus was sent by Luke. He didn't send him a miracle. He didn't send him some kind of miraculous sign. He sent him the Word of God, the same thing that was preserved so that we could have faith too. And I think Zechariah's punishment, if you will, serves as a warning of unbelief. You'll be unable to speak and you will remain mute. But then let's finish this up here. Let's read the rest of this. He says, "And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you didn't believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. Verse 22. "And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he had kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And this his wife Elizabeth became, after this his wife Elizabeth became pregnant for 5 months and remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. A contrast, isn't it? A contrast. She did get pregnant, and for 5 months, Elizabeth was saying, at least, this is what God did. The Lord has done this for me, and in these days, He has shown His favor to me. You know, she could have attributed that to natural causes, but she gave the credit to the Lord. Well, let's stop here for this evening. If God had to send another John the Baptist to the world, would He pick your family? Would He pick mine? I know what He's looking for. I know what He's seeking when He sent John. People who are righteous. People who are walking in all the commandments. People who are praying before they had the child. That's the kind of people He was looking for. I think our homes should identify with those kind of qualities. God's not looking for perfect, flawless people. Zacharias was a great man. But even good, righteous men, faithful men, stumbled. Zacharias was a lover of God. But he too needed to know the certainty of the things which he had been instructed. I pray that our study of Luke will increase our faith, that we will know the certainty of the things in which we were instructed. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Do you believe that? Do you believe the certainty of that? You have to believe in the promise of God, because you certainly don't look any different after you're baptized. But Jesus said, "If you will put your faith in me, if you will make me the Lord of your life, if you will submit to me and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, my Father will forgive you for those sins." That's a promise. We have to believe that. And if you do, and you would become a Christian tonight, then we would invite you to make that decision and make that known by coming forward while we stand and sing our song.